And now, Jim Dearman.
The night Jesus Christ was betrayed into the hands of sinners, He prayed for His apostles and for all disciples to come. He prayed for unity among them. He said, "I do not pray for these alone," meaning the apostles, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me." John 17, verses 20 and 21. Now, note carefully these words, "that the world may believe that You sent Me." It is indeed a terrible thing for division to spring up among those who claim to be followers of Christ. Of course, the very gospel itself will divide those who are Christians from those who are not. But when those who would claim to be Christians divide among themselves, there is truly a fault there. It is truly a tragedy. You see, Christians should be as solidly united as God and Christ are. When we can imagine disunion and division between God and Christ, then and only then can we talk about such a condition among those who claim to follow Christ, and especially among those who are in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, brethren, certainly those who are members of the body of Christ, who have rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ as God commanded it, believing in Christ as the Son of God, repenting of their sins, confessing Him as Christ, and being buried with Him in baptism, those and only those have been added to the Lord's church, and from that day forward, there should be that tremendous desire for unity. There are reasons as high as heaven itself and as holy as God Himself why we should be one, why we should be united. First, unity among Christians is a command of God. We are commanded to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3. It is human to magnify some commands and to minimize others, which are equally important. And thus, some of us have done that with some commands in the Scriptures. Some preachers even are not making much endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. But anything that was important enough to engage the Son of God in prayer on that sad night of His betrayal is certainly important enough for our serious and prayerful consideration. Division is condemned in the very severest terms in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Proverbs 6:16, we have this language from the world's wisest man: "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him, and one of those seven things is the one who sows discord among brethren." We may throw our arms around such a person and talk about his sweet spirit, his power of speech, and so on, but let us still remember that God hates him who sows discord in spite of our love for him. He hates his actions in sowing discord and dividing the body of Christ. God hates it, and we must hate it also. The brethren at Corinth were divided over preachers, and in this case, the preachers were not to blame. Paul said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" That's 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. And where such conditions exist, God says such people are lacking in spirituality. They're fleshly minded. They're carnal. That's what Paul was saying. Webster says carnal means worldly, fleshly, material. He says it is the opposite of spiritual. He gives as a further meaning, flesh devouring, bloodthirsty. Think about that. Maybe some who cause division among us are not as sweet as some have been inclined to believe. Psalm 133 is very short, but very sweet. The first verse says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." There are many things in this old world of ours which are good but not pleasant. On the other hand, there are many which are pleasant and not good. But unity among brethren is both good and pleasant. The first congregation of the followers of Christ was solidly united. We have this interesting bit of history concerning the church in Jerusalem. And the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither anyone said that
any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. That's Acts 4:32.
The multitude were of one heart and one soul. I wonder how many unity meetings it took to bring about this condition. How did they do it? Well, here's the answer. Acts 2:42 gives it.
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers.
Too many in our day are looking in the wrong direction for unity. It is not to be found in some humanly devised plan, or in some utopian condition of the future. We ought to be looking more toward the Jerusalem of old. Unity among followers of Christ could and would be brought about overnight if all were to continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Division has never been brought about by following that teaching, and unity will never be brought about by forsaking that teaching. You see, one cannot compromise truth and have unity. There are two great causes of division among disciples. Paul speaks of one of these in Acts 20, 29 and 30. For I know this, he said, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Those were his words to the Ephesian elders. Now, what do these wolves care for the flock? Wolves have never been particularly interested in the welfare of sheep, have they? The wolf comes to devour and to destroy. The false prophet comes in sheep's clothing. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly," Jesus says, "they are ravenous wolves." Another thing that destroys unity among disciples is the love of preeminence. John wrote about one of these people in 3 John 9. He said, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us." Now, John did not waste many words in making his approach to this situation. He addressed the matter long before many of our modern thinkers would have. And what did the inspired apostle have to say about this lover of preeminence among the brethren? Did he sidestep the issue? Listen to what he said. "Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." And John called this man's name. He called his name, and God thought enough of it to have it recorded in the book divine for all generations of disciples to come to see. We thank God for this direct approach to a very difficult situation. We need to return to the old paths and walk in those old paths. You see, we can avoid division. As one who is a member of the church, one should never desire to cause division among the body of believers to which one was added upon obedience to the gospel. If you have not obeyed that gospel, if you're not a member of the Lord's church, having been added to the church by believing, repenting, confessing Christ, and being baptized, you're guilty of causing division by following some man's teaching, some tradition, rather than following the Word of God. You can do something about that. By coming to God through Jesus Christ on His terms and giving up the creeds and traditions of men, you can do a great deal to help bring an answer to the Lord's prayer in your day. The prayer that He prayed just prior to His crucifixion when He said, "I do not pray for these alone," that is, the apostles, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all," notice it, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Again, those words are recorded in John 17, 20 and 21 as part of the Lord's Prayer. It was a prayer in part for unity, wasn't it? You can stop contributing to the religious division that produces disbelief, infidelity in this world. You can come to God through Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son. John 8:24, Jesus said,
Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You can come to God through Christ then by allowing that belief to move you forward to repent of your sins. Luke 13:3, repent or perish, Jesus said. By confessing Christ as Lord and Christ, Matthew 10:32 and 33, and then by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus said, He who believes and is baptized will be saved, Mark 16:16. Acts 2:38, many other passages clearly teach the necessity of being buried in baptism as the culminating step of faith, yes, faith, that puts one into Christ. And so one must hear the gospel as you've heard it today. You must believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ. You must repent of every sin. Change your mind, in other words, about where you are as a sinner and determine to be rid of those sins, cleansed by them through the blood of Christ. But before that cleansing, you must sweetly confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. Make that sweet confession with your lips and live that confession throughout your life thereafter. But then, after that confession is made, you then may be buried and must be buried with your Lord in the waters of baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life. And thus, upon doing so, being added to the church of the Lord, you are a part of that one body. From that day forward, from your obedience to the gospel, then you may endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul admonished in Ephesians chapter 4.